This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 6 in our 10-week series titled, Biblical Priorities, Patterns for Success. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews examines the priorities regarding obedience. Okay, study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. Here now is Dr. Matthews.
This evening I want to talk with you now about lesson number 6, the priorities regarding obedience. We've been working along in these days, as you know, upon this very important theme of the priorities in the Bible, reminding of ourselves that our priorities indicate what we really believe. And our priorities determine our actions, and our actions determine our character and our life. Now, this is a rather inexorable principle in the Bible. And when we see that, then it sharpens the realization in our lives of the necessity of not just believing the Word of God by the intellect, but the practice of the Word of God. I want to go back now this evening to the reminder that the Word of God has been given to us like a blueprint, like a pattern. And if we'll take the pattern and put it into practice, then it'll produce success, spiritual success in our lives. And then out of that, all of the other areas of our lives can be influenced for good. Notice I have on page 26 now, in our introduction to the concept of obedience, the meaning of obedience in the Bible. This is really an interesting one, and I hope that you think about this as you read the Bible. In number one, the words in the Old and New Testament translated obey and obedience are derived from words meaning to hear. A great lesson is taught by this, namely that obedience is of the heart, the inner man, and that this is the foundation for all of our external activity. Now, when we see that, it becomes very clear in our lives. To obey God, then, is to hear God's word in a very submissive way. I have it here in the overhead projector now. To hear God's words submissively. I went back this week as I was preparing the lesson, bringing it up to date, and looked all through those sections of the Bible where that word obey and obedience is found, went back into the Hebrew and the Greek, and to see again that all of these words, almost every word in the Scripture that's used for obey has to do with hearing God, hearing Him in a rather submissive way. This is not an unusual concept with us. Haven't you ever heard a mother or a father shake their finger at the child and say, "Now hear me"? Or as the child walks away with a strange look on his face, say, "Now you heard me"? Well, that's the concept we're talking about. To hear God submissively. To recognize that He is our authority. Notice number two, an illustration of this would be Paul's statement in Romans 6:17, "You have obeyed from the heart." Now, if we're going to translate the Greek word obey strictly, it would be to hear under or submissively. This word is the word to hear, and then it's a preposition is put on the front of it, which means under, like hearing under or hearing submissively or bowing under what is stated or receiving the responsibility for what is stated, as though a person could take what is said to them and sort of put it up on their shoulders, that this is going to characterize me. I'm going to live through life characterized now by what I've heard. It's like a covering or a burden, a responsibility. I don't mean burden in the negative way now, a covering of some type. So the concept of obedience in the Word of God means now to hear the Word of God, submitting ourselves unto the true and the living God. Now, notice on page 26 the characteristics of obedience. First of all, the attitude of the heart in such words as, "I will do the will of God," and then the action in daily life, such as, "These specific commands I will obey today." Now, I want to talk with you about these two all through the session this evening. I want you to understand that the most important area of our life has to do with our inner man. And if you've looked at the table of contents, after another couple of Thursday nights, I'll get around to talking about the priorities related to the inner man. But this is where we either make or break ourselves in our relationship to the Bible. It is our inner attitude. It's the attitude that determines the action. Now, so many times we are raised in the kind of a situation where we have a group of rules or regulations or a ways of life superimposed upon us from the outside. And we grow up in a Christian home with this kind of a regulation that is external to us and superimposed upon us. And we soon become participants in the church, and that kind of an external regulation is imposed upon us. Now, that's not particularly bad. As long as there comes a time when we become vitally taken up with the external and motivated to do the external by the internal. But many people never somehow get around to that. The real key for the living of the Christian life is not the execution of rules or commandments. It is that inner attitude of the heart that is looked upon in the Bible as just being so very, very important. Now, you remember, we have often had this in the Old Testament. When Samuel went to anoint David, the Lord told him that man may look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So how necessary it is this evening that when we're talking about hearing God's word submissively, that we need to address ourselves to the thought. What's the response of my heart toward God? What's the inner attitude of my life? Now, that's the key in your life and mine. Now, God can do almost anything for us, almost anything, if we have the right kind of a heart attitude. But if we don't have the right kind of a heart attitude, there's hardly anything that God can do for us. So when we go through this lesson this evening talking about priorities related to obedience, I hope that you constantly go back and think upon the attitude of your heart in relationship to the true and the living God. Well, notice the orientation now. One facet of obedience is that it is evidence. Now, this is interesting in the scripture, evidence. For example, it's evidence in relationship to salvation. This is where we have to begin. Let me put another transparency here on the overhead projector. Here is where we begin, with the realization that our attitude and our walk with God is, first of all, then an evidence that we have been born from above. Born from above. Salvation. That's point number one. Notice the verses I've written out on page 26. The Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth," that's practice, "he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now you understand how this verse ought to be paraphrased. It's not now just an external doing of the will of God. It is an internal doing of the will of God. Doing the will of God is basically and fundamentally that of the heart. And that's the foundation for the whole thing. Now, this is a very shocking verse to some people. There are many individuals who are highly religious, and they go all through their life addressing God as their Lord and their Father, when essentially He is only their judge. They have never been brought to the new birth. There's never been a time in their life when they honestly repented before God. That basic problem of sin and the fall is in their life without being cured. The basic problem that I put here upon the board many times, let me just find it here and put it back on the overhead projector, that this problem has never been solved in the lives of many, many people. Instead of God being at the center of their life and living with this matter of theonomy or the law of God, the Lord Himself being our authority, motivation, and goal, that it's a matter of autonomy. Self is at the center And he is we are our own authority, motivation, and goal, and everything revolves around ourselves. There are many, many religious people where that basic fundamental characteristic of sin has never been recognized, and it's never been repented of, it has never been broken in their lives, and the Lord is talking about them here in this verse, that they say to him, Lord, Lord, but they are not people who do the will of God. Notice the next verse, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, that is, professeth to be a Christian, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected, that is, come to completion, or achieved its goal. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, in both of these verses again, it's primarily the matter of the heart that's the foundation of the external. Now, there may be a number of you, dear folk, here tonight, and my heart goes out to you. And I would like very, very much to be able to sit down and talk with you about this. You may have, from your earliest knowledge, been a participant in the religion of your home and of your church, without having that deep work of grace wrought in your heart where your whole inner attitude is changed. And this basic problem of Christ at the center, or you at the center, that has never been resolved. Oh, how I trust now that you think seriously about that. Now, obedience, hard obedience, a delight in the things of God, a hunger for God, an enjoyment of the Lord, as we read his word and pray and walk with him, that's what the Bible means by obedience. And that's an evidence that we are born from above. Well, notice the next one, capital B, in the bottom of page 26. Obedience is an evidence of love and fear. Notice this, these verses. Oh, the Lord said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Next verse. Solomon said in concluding the book of Ecclesiastes, let's hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Notice on page 27, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, don't you see in those three verses what I'm talking about by way of inner attitude first as the foundation for external activity? Notice in all three of them, in the one in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such a heart in them. And then Solomon, under inspiration, states that the keeping of the commandments is rooted in the inner man fearing God. And then in John, in 1 John 5:3, that the keeping of the commandments of God is rooted and grounded in this matter of loving the Lord. Isn't it obvious to you how necessary it is that we realize that obedience is the attitude of our heart in my relationship as a person with God as a person. It's not my relationship to the church. That's very important, but very secondary. It's not my relationship to service. It's not my relationship to the Christian life. It's my relationship to God. That's why obedience in the Bible is to hear submissively. Well, thirdly, on page 27, no, let me read the observation there. Our actions reveal the attitude of the heart, and all genuine obedience springs out of a loving reverence for God. Now, that's how we ought to paraphrase and translate the word fear in the Bible. Fear is not being scared of God. Fear is the reverence of love. It's to reverence him, to recognize how great he is, to recognize the enduring character of his mercy, and then submit yourself to that one. The biblical concept of fear is often misunderstood by us in the 20th century. We have given a different connotation to the word than found in the Hebrew and the Greek. Capital C now, 27, page 27. Obedience is not only an evidence of salvation and the reverence of love, but it's an evidence of dedication. Notice these verses. By faith, Enoch was translated, that is, taken to heaven, that he should not see death. And he wasn't found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, now that's that inner attitude again. That was the basis of Enoch's walk with God. Notice the next verse. For Ezra had prepared his heart. There it is again. To seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What a great verse that is. Next verse. Paul could say before Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Notice my comment here. The key to why each of these men lived the way they did is found in their prior choice to do God's will. There are few things more important for the Christian than a sincere dedication to God to do His will. When we make that choice, God will teach us and enable us to live in accordance with His Word. Well, now, I'm sure you see it crystal clear this evening that how necessary it is that we ask not only about whether I'm just conforming to the religious culture of my home and church and community. That is important, but beside the point. The key is the attitude of my heart to God as a person. Now, many people like the church because that's all they've ever known, and their church is filled with their friends, and it is the hub of their social life. That's all fine, but that's not good enough. Many people like the Bible because the message of the Bible is a comfort to them. They have been raised with the message of the Word of God, and there's a great deal of sentiment in it. They hear their own earthly father and mother's voices when they read the Bible. They are reminded of the comfort and the security and the warmth and the love of their home. That's great, but that's not enough. Obedience is not my relationship to my culture, nor my church, nor my home. It's my vertical, personal, individual relationship with the true and the living God. And the real cutting edge of that has to do not so much with my actions as it has to do with the attitude that's the basis of my actions. So when the Bible talks about obeying the Lord, it's not talking about just obeying the commandments or rules. Now, last Thursday night, we talked about the priority among the commandments, and you understand how the Lord Jesus laid all of this out when he said that the first commandment is what now? To love the Lord. Don't you see how that is? The first commandment is to recognize the priority of my personal heart relationship with God. Now, we can understand that and put our emphasis where God wants to put the emphasis in your life and mine. How different things are going to be in your life and mine. No wonder John says that when we understand that the commandments of God are not grievous, that is, they're not difficult, they're not hard to keep, when it's based upon that inner hearing of submission. Well, now here we just looked at verses that have to do with three very important men: Enoch, Ezra, and Paul. These three men stand out like pinnacles of devotion and virtue in the Bible. Now, does that mean that they had a different kind of a nature than those of us gathered in this auditorium this evening? In no way. Does this mean that these men lived in days that were not troublous or they didn't have problems? Oh, not at all. The key is found in their inner heart dedication to God. That's the content of all of these verses. Enoch, he lived so as to please the Lord. Ezra, he had prepared his heart. And Paul made up his mind he was not going to disobey the Lord. Well, we see in the Bible so clearly that obedience then comes to us as an evidence. Now, I'd ask you to take your Bible, please, for a moment, and notice, if you would, please, in 1 Samuel. So many verses I want to point out here. I'm not going to take a time to read a lot of these, but if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel, and let's start in chapter 9. I've tried in a very simple way to write out a very profound life, the life of Samuel, or the life of King Saul as spoken by the prophet Samuel and seen through his eyes. Now, this matter of Saul's life is a very encouraging and yet a very discouraging one in the Bible. It's quite a striking thing when you see it, to realize how clearly the Lord is teaching us principles through the life of King Saul. Well, notice on page 27, and I'm just going to pick out a verse or two occasionally as we leap along here, but notice the first thing about Saul's privilege and potentiality is that he was chosen by God. Now, what an amazing thing that must have been. Now, let's try to put ourselves, all of us here this evening, back into the sandals of King Saul. Think of him as a young man growing up in Israel, growing up in the days when God was speaking through Samuel, in the days even before the temple was built, the tabernacle was still standing. And as Saul, as a young man, would go to with his family to offer the sacrifice, he would see the cloud of fire hovering over the tabernacle by night and the cloud of the Shekinah glory hovering over the tabernacle by day. There would be the priesthood. He would see these men clothed with their priestly garments, officiating in and about the tabernacle. Samuel probably would have been there. And the word of God coming to Israel through Samuel and other designated prophets of the day. And then here as he matures and grows up, to go at this time to where Samuel is because of these animals that were lost, and then the amazing thing to happen, to realize that God had selected him out of all Israel to be something brand new, to be the king, that never before had there ever been a king. And now, here to realize that you're going to be the king. Now, what a tremendous privilege this would be. And what a potentiality to think of the fact that here I have been chosen by the true and the living God. I didn't aspire to the office. I wasn't voted in. God chose me. Number two, he was anointed by God. What a wonderful thing this was. Notice verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10:10. It states that the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, when Samuel anointed Saul, he received a divine anointing of the Holy Spirit to be the king. He received a divine enablement. And now, when he is among the prophets, there is the manifestation of that in his life. Again, what a privilege and a potentiality to be not only chosen of God, but to be anointed by the Spirit of God himself. Thirdly, to be led of the Holy Spirit, as we have in 1 Samuel 11, 1-6. And here the blessed Holy Spirit of God spoke to him. Notice in verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And here was a great test in his life. And God enabled him, led him, showed him what to do so that he would succeed in this first great crucial step in his political office of being the king over the people of God. Notice number 4 on page 27. He was made king over God's people in 1 Samuel 11, 12 to 15. Here the people recognize now what God had done. They had given Saul to them to be their king. Number 5, he was given great promises in 1 Samuel chapter 12, for example, in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord, serve him, obey his voice, not rebel against the commandments, then shall both you and the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. What tremendous promises God gave to Saul and the people through him. Number 6, he was given great prophets such as Samuel. Now, what a wonderful thing it would be, not only chosen of God, not only anointed of God, not only led by the Holy Spirit, not only made king, not only given great promises, but have such a person as Samuel to support you and to pray for you and to help you to rule over the people of God. Number seven, he was given great leaders such as David. So here David, as a teenager, comes out, and he understands the spiritual issue so clearly that he's able to defeat Goliath. And God gave David to Saul. And then number eight, Saul had a humble attitude. Notice in chapter 15, verse 17, he had a humble attitude of trust in the early years of his life. Let me read the verse. Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." You see, God can do almost anything for a person who has that kind of a heart attitude, trusting the Lord with humility. And Saul, in the early days of his life, he was that kind of a man. Now, it boggles your imagination to realize the privilege and the potentiality that's rooted and grounded in this fine young fellow that God chose and anointed and blessed in such a way so that he could be the king of Israel. Now, I'm sorry for capital B on the bottom of page 27, Saul's failure. We see it now, first of all, number one, that he became impatient with God and with Samuel and rashly went beyond his authority and he offered a sacrifice. That's back in chapter 13, as you understand. You know what happened there. Their perennial enemies, the Philistines, were coming up and sweeping through the land. And Saul was irritated by the fact that Samuel seemed to be so slow in coming. Samuel was the prophet and the priest, and he was coming to offer the sacrifice and to find out the will of God about fighting the Philistines. And Saul was so impatient with God and with Samuel that he lunged ahead and rashly offered the sacrifice himself. And that was a turning point in his life. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates the very key of our theme in our lesson this evening, and that is that Saul's attitude toward God was not one of hearing submissively. Don't you see? It was the inner attitude that killed Saul. Notice on page 28, he made a rash vow in the midst of a victory over the Philistines, and his army forced him to back down. Here was the time, you remember, when they were having this great victory over the Philistines, and Saul made a vow that no man could eat until they had completely conquered the Philistines. And his own boy, Jonathan, he didn't hear that. He didn't hear the vow. And so he ate a little honey that he found out there in the forest. It was a rash thing for Saul to do. He should never have done it. And the army knew that he should never have done it. But here he is with all of the privilege and potentiality and the blessing of God upon it, and now he's forced to back down in the face of all of his army. Now, what does that say for the leader? It doesn't say much for you. Thirdly, he failed to obey God's command regarding the Amalekites and gave way to the people. He became weak and proud. This is the turning point again, and Saul lost the kingdom because of this. Now, something happened in Saul's life, and here it is. And that is that all of the truth and grace that God wanted to flow into Saul's life, as we think of it in relationship to ourselves, was blunted in his life by the fact that he was going to rule himself, his own personal autonomy. A lack of concern, we can see that in Saul's life, lack of honesty with God, lack of obedience to the Lord, not hearing submissively. Notice what happened now. Number four, in 1 Samuel 16:4, he lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let me read this sad verse as you look on. 1 Samuel 16:14. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. What a tragic statement. The Spirit of the Lord departing from him. Notice number five, on page 28. He was made vulnerable to the torment of evil spirits. Let me finish that 14th verse. And an evil spirit from the Lord undoubtedly means permitted by the Lord, troubled him. What a tremendous reversal in the life of this fine young fellow, the first king of Israel. Because of his own personal autonomy, going to have his own way, he's going to rule in Israel. Now, instead of being a humble and a trusting kind of a person, now he has become a weak and a proud kind of a person. His life is characterized by rash acts. He is lunging ahead on the basis of his own experience. And the experience had been undergirded by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And somehow Saul doesn't understand that. And because he has succeeded in the past, he thinks it has to do with himself. And he rashly lunges ahead in life. And now the blessed Holy Spirit, this doesn't have to do with salvation now, it has to do with the special anointing to be the king. Now that enablement to be the king is taken away from him. And whenever you become identified with error and live out of fellowship with God, it makes us vulnerable to the manipulation of the enemy. We understand that. Remember how I had this on the overhead projector some time ago? That when we practice error, we make ourselves vulnerable to the enemy. This is exactly the picture we find in the life of Saul. And here, from here on, it is downhill. It is sharply downhill in Saul's life. Notice the next one, number six. He sought to establish his kingdom for himself and Jonathan by killing David. He lost fellowship with God to such an extent that he couldn't obtain an answer to prayer. I'd like to read that. Chapter 28, if you would please, of the book of 1 Samuel, 28:6. As we page along through Saul's life here in 1 Samuel, notice what it states. Verse 5 of the 28th chapter. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Well, we understand why. There was a time when Saul's heart did not tremble because God was with him. And now he's demanded that he's going to have his own way and do it on his own. And God allowed him to go ahead and do that. Do it on his own. When we demand our own way, sometimes in mercy, God allows us to have it that way. Do you remember that statement in Psalm 106, verse 15? God gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness to their soul. When we put down our foot in the presence of God and demand that we have our own way and persist in that, in maintaining our own rule as a selfish, self-centered kind of a person, not hearing God submissively. Sometimes God grants us that request. And the result of it, notice now, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Just think of that. Neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. What a tragic thing. Here God had made it possible for this young fellow to be anointed of the Holy Spirit, to have a prophet like Samuel, to have a helper like David. And because of his wanting to live his own life, he has lost it all. And now he's only a few days from losing the kingdom and losing his family and losing his own life. Notice number 8. He disobeyed God's command and sought wisdom by consulting a witch. Now, just the opposite. Here God had made it possible for him to pray. And now that whole thing is reversed. And now to find out what's going to happen and try to manipulate the future. God doesn't speak to him, so he goes to a witch and tries to find it out from the devil. We wonder, how can a person who belonged to God fall so far, so fast? I have it right here on the overhead projector. By the practice of evil. And my Christian friend, there's not a person here in the auditorium. But what every one of us have this kind of potentiality within us. You see, that's what I mean by having this thing broken in our lives. Having this matter of our own self-rule broken. You're going to get tired of looking at that, but that's what has to be broken. When the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, include in every prayer, not my will, but thine be done. He's trying to tell us something. That if we persist in having our own way, we're going to ruin ourselves. There's nothing that I fear more in all of the world in my own life than having my own way. I know what'll happen. And we see it here. We see a man who's demanding to have his own way. What a tragedy. Well, notice the last one. On page 28, number 9, he lost his life to the enemy that he could have conquered in the will of God. That's right. He died in a battle with the Philistines when God promised him that if he would obey him, that he would conquer the Philistines through Saul. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something under number 9. I believe that so many of us are conquered by the very thing over which we could have gained easy victory if we had simply walked with God. Now, we need to take that to heart. We need to ask this evening now about our attitude. Am I living in such a way that I'm just conforming to the external pattern, the religion of my home and of my church? Or am I vibrantly alive and walking in fellowship with God? That's the question we've got to ask here tonight. Now, I don't want any of you to end up like Saul. And I trust that you pray for me that I don't end up like Saul. But we all have the potential within us because we are sinners. And the only protection we have is what I've had here on the board, the protection of the truth. There isn't any other form of protection that God has ever given to us. It's the truth alone that will protect us. And we can understand that and take the truth every day and put it into practice with the right heart attitude, then we can be assured that we will be the recipient of the grace of God. Well, that's the key. Notice now my comment. Or the summary here, please, the summary out of 1 Samuel 15. Here's the theme for our lesson this evening. And Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, what does God delight in your life and mine? It is that inner attitude of obedience. Saul did not have it, and he was trying to substitute an external way of religious offering. I grant established by God, but he was trying to substitute that to make up for his lack of an inner hearing submissively. It's impossible. Impossible. God delights in the person who will be willing to hear him and to obey from the heart. Well, number 3 now. Number 3, the believer may please God. This is the exposition now of this theme. And you understand about the matter of the importance of obeying the true and the living God. I have some verses here. Number 1, I need to be very brief with this now. The believer is exhorted to please God. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, Paul said, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to live and please God, so you would abound more and more." Now, this is the attitude of the heart. And I trust now that you've taken me at my word and that you're looking into your heart and you're asking yourself, do I have that kind of a heart attitude? That's where we have to begin. with the kind of a heart attitude, come what may in life, I will please the Lord. And then day by day, to have certain things that we do so that we know that we achieve goals in pleasing the Lord. That's the key. Number two, God works in us to enable us to please Him. Philippians 2, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's the potentiality of it, with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you see, God works in us so that we can please Him. Now, if that's just true, and then God's moving us in the direction of pleasing Him, if I now arrogate selfishly my own way and work against Him, no wonder that sets up tension, problems, and difficulties, trials in my life. No wonder I'm limited in my growth if I'm working against the true and the living God. He wants to move me along in the direction of increasing and maturing and pleasing Him. And if I work against that, drag my feet, fail to cooperate with Him, the only thing it can bring into my life is weakness and failure and tension and problems. Number three, pleasing God is a standard for daily life. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul could say, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now, this was very important to Paul. By obeying God, Paul lost his friends. He lost his reputation. He lost everything that he had been taught to live for as a Pharisee. He lost the whole thing. And yet pleasing God was the key, and he knew it, the standard for our daily lives. Oh, if we could only see that to be as important as it really is in the Bible. Number four, pleasing God is doing His will. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, isn't that a beautiful name for the Lord, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, here's a title for our Savior, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you equipped, the Greek word is equipped, in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Don't you see how God works in us to equip us so we can do His will, to do that which is pleasing to Him? Number five, pleasing God is the basis for a successful prayer life. 1 John 3, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So if we want to be able to pray successfully, that's an activity, external activity based upon the attitude of the heart. Well now, what can we do to please the Lord? I have a little list here now, five things. Someday I'm going to have a series with you on this, but notice now, number one, here's right out of Saul's life again. Here's that key verse. Obedience is pleasing to God, 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, hath the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, that inner thing again. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What happens when we please God? Well, here it is. When we obey God, then the grace of God comes into our lives, and it results in the power of God as we live our daily life horizontally. That's the key. It's all through the Bible. It's an unbeatable principle. If we could only see that, how different our lives would be. God has His grace ready for us. And it is contingent upon this matter of obeying Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn the grace of God. When we become a believer, we are given totally all of the grace of God legally. But I have to learn how to obey the Lord, work with the right attitude of the heart, so that the power of the grace of God can be a part of my daily experience. And that's why I have the diagram on the overhead projector like that. Grace from God and power in our daily lives. Now, all of us here, you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't want it this way. Well, then we have to just back up. We have to back up to ourselves and ask about the attitude of our heart. That's what we have to ask about. Notice number two, uprightness is pleasing to God, 1 Chronicles 29. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. Notice that, the attitude of the heart. Triest the heart. And hast pleasure, see that, pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. Now, you know what it means to be an upright person? It means just to do the right, to do what's right. To do what's right by the employer. That when you have a car with a cracked block and you trade it in, you tell the man it's got a cracked block. You do what's right. You pay the bill. When you've said something wrong, you apologize and make it right. You do the right thing. You take the truth and put it into practice. So many of us have the attitude today that it doesn't make any difference. Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. We're the one that loses. We're the person. So many, many times when I was working in the factory, I could see people steal from the factory. They would make themselves before God and man a thief for $1.98 drill that they stole from the drill press, stuck it in their pocket and walked away, took it home. Quarter-inch drill. You buy it for $1.98 in the hardware store, and for $1.98 that they would make themselves a thief and be a person who would perform unrighteousness. We have such a strange attitude about this. Do you remember what we saw on television when they had the blackout in New York? The fellow sitting there in the curb, just as mad as could be. And the reporter, or taking a picture of him, said, "What's the trouble?" He said, "Well, I got all this stuff out of the store and I couldn't carry it and I put it down. Somebody stole it from me." I don't understand our nature. Now, what pleases the Lord? Uprightness, you see. Number three, reverence and hope and divine mercy is pleasing to God. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Well, we have it here in the overhead projector. A reverence for God, fearing God, doing what we do because of the very nature of God, that he is absolute in truth. Therefore, I will not be a pretender and cheat and a liar. The reason for it, of who God is, I fear him, I reverence him, I hear him submissively. God is a God of love. I refuse now to be a selfish kind of a person. I will give my life for God simply because of who he is. I will hear the Lord. And because God is holy, I will not be a sensual person. I'll be a holy person. Well, reverence and hope in divine mercy is pleasing to him. Number four, prayer is pleasing to God. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Delight. What a comfort that ought to be when we kneel to pray, that God is not only hearing us, he is enjoying our prayer. He delights in our supplication and worship and praise. Number five, praise and thanksgiving are pleasing to God. Hebrews 13. By him, by God, that is, let us offer the sacrifice. Notice that. The sacrifice of what? Of praise. That's that matter of the heart. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. To do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, my Christian friend, I put these five in here because this is something that we can do every day. Every day we can do these five things, and we can be assured that we not only have the right inner heart attitude towards pleasing God, I will do his will, but we can look back upon every day and see that we have done at least five things that has been pleasing to God. Now, in many of the churches that are represented here, by this splendid group that's come tonight, in many of your churches, You have the gospel preached to you in such a way so that you have learned an error. You've gotten the idea that there isn't anything you can do to please God. I want to tell you that you're a Christian and you're important to God. You're valuable to Him. You're God's inheritance. You're the apple of His eye. And you can do things that please the Lord. Now, we need to take comfort in that and make sure that we not only have the inner heart attitude that's right, but that we achieve certain clear goals set for us in the Bible about this matter of pleasing Him. And when we do, as I have here in the transparency, we will receive the grace of God that will produce power in our lives. Now, are you here and having trouble living the Christian life, or does the Christian life seem to be meaningless to you, and the church is just a ridiculous thing in our 20th century culture? Does everything about Christ seem to be out of whack? Well, maybe the reason for it is that you have not heard submissively, that you haven't surrendered yourself to a person and live with that right attitude and that right kind of action. Now, let me go on to the bottom of page 29 now to number 4, which is the warning. The warning. What is it now that displeases the Lord? What does the Bible say? Capital A, complaining is displeasing to God. Notice Numbers 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Well, here's where we begin. Complaining. We are all professional at that. Have you ever noticed that? We practice it so much. We have it down to a fine art. We are all complainers. Nothing is ever quite right with us. And this is one thing that wipes out the grace of God and wipes out the power of God in our lives, as I have here on the screen. And what I have on the screen tonight is more of a characteristic of the Christian than the one that we've just been talking about. And we've got to reverse that pattern. Some of us have been complaining all of our lives, and we've been raised in families where it was a common thing to complain. We got to get the whine out of our voice. We've got to stop complaining and start praising the Lord for all of the things that He has so richly given us to enjoy. Now, our attitude when we complain is that God hasn't taken the right account of us. He hasn't recognized it. He's given us a wrong deal. This weather, you know, is not right for me. I'm worthy of better weather than this. Oh, if we could only find out and see what we are worthy of, we'd do it from the position in hell. But God's given us heaven and assurance and His presence and all of it. And yet, instead of having the inner heart attitude of hearing submissively, we so often have the inner heart attitude of being a complainer. Notice on page 30, if you would please, immorality is displeasing to God. 1 Samuel 11:27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We're living in a day where this is very, very common. And you understand how this is from the Bible about immorality. It's very easy to be an immoral person where you've never had an affair with another individual, but you just wish you could. It's that attitude of the heart. That's the key. And then when we find someone who has fallen in a moment of weakness, how self-righteous we are. That's going to be a great day of leveling when we all stand in the presence of God and go through the judgment. And the truth about all of this is going to come out into the open. Are you reading the wrong kind of books, looking at the wrong kind of magazines, thinking the wrong kind of thoughts, associating with the wrong kind of people, looking at the wrong kind of programs on television? My Christian friend, you're blotting out the grace and the power of God by being a sensual person. Now, many of us, a lot of us here in the auditorium, we think that we can beat that. We think that we're an exception. We think now that I can live that kind of a life. I can do this and I can do that. I have my freedom. And it doesn't have a hold on me. Oh, you don't understand. It isn't like that at all. When that kind of an attitude starts to well up in our lives and characterize us, we lose the power of the grace of God in our lives. And we are way down the hill before we ever realize it. Now, there are many people in the Bible that indicated that, not only David. That started to slowly characterize the life of Samson after he was a godly and a fine man for 20 years. And when the time came, when the Philistines could take him because his hair had been cut off, one of the most tragic verses in all of the Bible states that Samson went out and shook himself like he had always done, and he didn't know that God had departed from him. Didn't know it. You know why? There was a long history of Samson having his own way in his life. And he had slowly blotted out the power of the grace of God in his life. Notice a third thing. Hypocritical religious activity is displeasing to God. In Isaiah 1, the Lord said to these people, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth." Now God had set it all up. And they were doing all of the external activity. They were doing it all perfectly. But it was without the heart attitude. That's my point this evening. How easy it is for us now, right here in Grand Rapids in the 20th century, and your church in mind, your home in mind, just to conform to all of the acceptable religious activity, and our heart is not with it. We don't love God. We don't give our tithe with the attitude of a broken and a thankful heart. Our tithe is just money that we don't have to give to Uncle Sam. It's a purely horizontal thing. What would the preacher think if I didn't give my tithe? So in it goes. And it's not a manifestation of the heart attitude at all. Religious activity, that's a pretense. Capital D, doubt and unbelief is displeasing to God. The just shall live by faith. That's that heart attitude. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. My Christian friend, do you see what I'm trying to say in these points this evening about complaining, immorality, religious activity that's a pretense, and doubt and unbelief, how it touches the real issue in your life and mine, and that is that hard attitude. Notice number 5 now. The application, the importance of choosing to obey God. What should we do now this evening? This matter of choosing to obey God will be the key to spiritual growth and maturity. Paul said in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever surrendered yourself to God? This last week in the Christian Life class here in our school, we had a couple students that talked to me after one of the classes. I was working real hard on what dedication meant in the Bible. You know what a couple of our fellows who are ready to be ministers in a couple years said to me in a real hushed, rather embarrassed way? They said, "You talked about dedication." I said, "Yeah." And they said, "How do you do that?" Well, here is how you do it. You surrender yourself to God. You make the dedication, and He'll make the consecration. You surrender yourself, and God will work in you by His grace and power. Have you done that? It's an absolute necessity for a successful Christian life. To wholeheartedly surrender ourselves to God, to live a life where we hear Him submissively. Capital B, this will be the key to our spiritual success. Second Peter, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a promise. Neither barren nor unfruitful. My conclusion, let's make the decision of faith and love, and that is, I will do the will of God. You see that there are priorities related to obedience in the Bible. It is a matter of your heart and mind. That's the basis of it all. It's that matter of the practicing of the truth. Well, I just trust now that God will enable us to understand these verses, to be exhorted by the exhortations, warned by the warnings. I trust our hearts have been warmed and comforted by these promises in the Bible. I want you folk to know that I'm praying for many, many of you, that the Lord will enable you to respond to these verses and to respond to God. Let's bow together now to thank Him. Dear Father, come into our lives, minister to us, reach us where we live, search out the inner attitude that we have, and bring glory to Yourself. We commit our way to You with praise and thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson in our series, Biblical Priorities, Patterns for Success. And we would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.